2 Corinthians chapter 5, we begin in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word, for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to that last verse of the chapter, verse 21. Where Paul writes, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our call to worship this morning invites us to magnify the Lord and exalt his name together. Psalm 34 and verse 2. And the passage we've just read now from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 certainly equips us to do that very thing, especially as it relates to magnifying God's goodness. The subject of these verses is reconciliation. And reconciliation addresses our desperate need as sinners. Reconciliation speaks of two parties being brought together that were alienated from each other, or in our case, our enmity against God, not just being alienated from Him, but at war with Him. We were not only strangers to the covenants of promise, but we've been at war with God as sinners against Him. We were at war with the One who was all-powerful and all-knowing. And why anyone would want to go to war against such a foe as God, who possesses all power and might, is certainly one of the deep mysteries of our depravity. That's something I'm afraid we cannot deny. But rather than destroy us, which would have been the simple thing to do, and even the right thing for God to do, He certainly would have been righteous in leaving us in our sins, in condemning us for our sins, but rather than destroy us, He chose instead to tread the hard path. The hard path of bringing about our reconciliation. And this is why I say that these verses magnify God's grace. You'll notice that in the course of these few verses, reference is made to reconciliation no fewer than five times. So in verse 19, we have a statement of God's purpose to reconcile the world to Himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, we read in that verse. In the previous verse, in verse 18, we find that word reconciliation occurring twice, and we have reference now to the ministry of reconciliation. And all things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 20, we read of the call to reconciliation, a call that we as believers have responded to, and a call that we as ambassadors for Christ are obligated to sound forth. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And how I would make that my plea this morning to anyone that might be in this meeting without Christ. Oh, that you would indeed be reconciled to God through Christ. And then in verse 21, we don't find the word reconciliation here, but what we do find in this verse is a close connection between this call to reconciliation with a very compelling reason for why we should be reconciled to God. Underscore the first word in the verse, for. There's the connection. There's the connection to the previous verse, the call to reconciliation. For He hath made Him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It's this compelling reason for being reconciled to God that I want to direct your attention to this morning in preparation for remembering the Lord. This verse is referred to by some theologians as a key text for conveying to us the idea of counter-imputation. In other words, our sins being imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. If we add verse 19 to our study of imputation, then you could say that we have three mentions of imputation. One which is a negative mention of imputation in verse 19, and then two positive statements, or two positive implications, if you will, found in verse 21. And if we were to go beyond the scope of this immediate passage to do an even more complete study on the doctrine of imputation, we would need to add those statements from Romans 5 that teach us how Adam's sin was imputed to his posterity, rendering us guilty before God, guilty of original sin. In particular, Romans 5 and verse 12 reads, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Adam was our federal head. What Adam did represented us. When Adam sinned, then God viewed us as having sinned with him. His sin was imputed to us. We were rendered guilty by virtue, or lack of virtue, perhaps I should say, of Adam's transgression. Now, I will have occasion to make reference to that verse in Romans, but what I want to focus on particularly are the statements in verses 19 and 21 from 2 Corinthians 5. And what I'd like you to see this morning, very simply, is how imputation magnifies the Lord. How imputation magnifies the Lord. Notice with me, what God does not impute magnifies His mercy. Look with me in verse 19, if you would. "To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Underscore that phrase. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now, the whole matter of imputation has been historically, and I suppose this continues right up to the present day, it has been a matter of controversy throughout the ages. This is the dividing line of the Reformation between Protestantism and Romanism. The issue of whether an imputed righteousness or an infused righteousness constitutes the grounds of our acceptance with God. To those that argue against imputation, the whole matter of one person's sin or one person's righteousness being imputed to another is a preposterous notion. Imputation can only mean charging someone with what is inherently his, the argument goes. In other words, if you're righteous, your personal righteousness can be imputed to you. If you're guilty, then your guilt can and will and should be imputed to you. And it has to be acknowledged that we see this concept really every day in the world, in our court system, A man is brought to trial. The evidence against him is presented, and the jury renders a verdict. If they find evidence insufficient, the man is declared innocent. His actual innocence is imputed to him. If he's found guilty, then his guilt is imputed or charged to him, and he must face the consequences of his guilt. Now, we would like to think that court systems on a human level are, at the end of the day, governed by a moral sense of right and wrong. How much more, then, the argument goes, should we expect the judge of all the earth to be governed by right and wrong? And so the people of this rationale may quote Abraham's speech to God in Genesis 18 and verse 25. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so in the minds of the proud sinner, the whole idea of imputation just smacks him as being preposterous. To those who fail to understand God's grace or God's wisdom, such a charge may seem in their minds to be valid against God or valid against those that hold the doctrine of imputation, that their notion is ridiculous. Shall the judge of all the earth impute the sin of one man, Adam, to others? Or shall the judge of all the earth impute the sins of many to Christ? Or shall God impute the righteousness of one to many that are sinful? That be far from him, the proud skeptic asserts. I'm glad this morning that God's grace transcends man's pride and man's wisdom. We have cause to rejoice that in his sovereign wisdom, God has found a way to keep from imputing the sinner's sin back to the sinner. And in this act, we see it come to pass what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Have not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? In His grace, God tramples underfoot the wisdom of man, which says we can only stand or fall by our own righteousness or by our own sin. Now, if the world's limited rationale was true, it would certainly be easier to impute man's sin back to him than it would to impute righteousness to him. We have plenty of sin that can be imputed to us, but all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There is plenty to condemn us, but there's nothing to justify us. Only a self-deceived fool in his pride could possibly think that he possesses enough righteousness to have his own righteousness imputed to him. And weighing what we think would be our good deeds against our bad deeds is like weighing a mountain against a grain of sand. If our sins must be imputed to us, and let's face it this morning, God could, if He chose, impute them to us. This would be in keeping with God's righteousness. The sinner who rejects Christ will, in fact, have his own sins imputed to him. And what a helpless and hopeless plight we find ourselves in if this must be the case. But see now how our text magnifies God's mercy. Look again at the words in verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. This has to be one of the most glorious negative statements in all the Bible, describing for us something God could have done, that God would be just to do, and yet it's something God will not do to those who believe in Christ. This is mercy of the highest order. When we consider the weight of our sins, both in terms of our failures and transgressions, when we weigh our sins by our thoughts, words, deeds, and motives, then we can certainly see how magnanimous such a statement is, not imputing their trespasses unto them. This is the truth that enables the psalmist to say, "For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth unto the clouds." How we should place emphasis on the term blessed. When we read in Psalm 32 and verse 2, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." But the question that naturally arises from this absence of action, if you will, on God's part, could be the same question that Nicodemus raised to Christ when Christ explained the doctrine of the new birth to him. "How can these things be?" Nicodemus wanted to know. And so might we ask, how can this be that my own sins are not imputed to me? And the answer serves to magnify God's name all the more, for we not only see what God does not impute, but we also see next that what God imputes to Christ magnifies His sovereignty and His love. What God imputes to Christ magnifies His sovereignty and His love. Note the words in verse 21 again. "He," that is God, "hath made Him," that is Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin." God is the subject of the sentence. This act of imputing our sins to Christ was a sovereign act of God. Indeed, this imputation magnifies God's sovereignty. If I could read to you a little bit from Hugh Martin on the atonement, Hugh Martin notes that the sovereign Lord is not shut up to the course which law prescribes, death eternal to the sinner. The freedom of His sovereignty, the counsel of His will, the sphere of His good pleasure takes a larger range. He is not shut up to His course of procedure, even by His own holy law. He cannot indeed proceed in violation of it, for it is the very transcript of His own holy nature, and He cannot deny Himself. But His nature, while it defines His law, does not hamper or hem in His will. Honoring His law and acting ever in accordance with His nature and perfections, His will goeth forth in most free, unconditional, absolute sovereignty. And in the action of His sovereignty, in its most free and glorious forthgoing, He makes Christ to be sin for us. No law required this. No law suggested this. No law objects to this. Against this, there is no law. To prompt to this, there is no law. The everlasting law is honored by this, but never contemplated it. The sovereign pleasure of God, reigning within and without the law, rises high above it, and His counsel shall stand, and He will do all His pleasure. And then Hugh Martin goes on to say, "Ah, well may we ask, why do sinful men quarrel with the sovereignty of God, the mere good pleasure of His will? Its unlimitedness, its absolute unconditionedness, is their only source of hope, and its glory is made great in their salvation." We glory in God's sovereignty. There could be no salvation outside of God's sovereignty. The act of imputing our sins to Christ is a sovereign act of God which springs from His good pleasure. Can you not see how God's sovereignty and His love is magnified in this act of imputing our sins to Christ? An act that springs not from any law that could bind God to such an act, but an act that flowed freely from His sovereign good pleasure and His will to love sinners. Sinners that deserved to have their own sins imputed to them. So God is the subject of the sentence. Christ is the object. He hath made Him, that is Christ, to be sin for us. This was a voluntary act on the part of Christ. No law required this of Him either. He engaged in this gracious act strictly in accordance with His agreement with His Father in the covenant of redemption. And it's important to note the character of Christ in this verse. He knew no sin. This act of imputation had no effect upon His moral character so as to change Him from being the holy, harmless, and undefiled Lamb of God. This text proves to us then that the act of imputation in and of itself does not carry any moral transformation. There are those who attempt to mix imputed righteousness with infused righteousness by suggesting that when righteousness is imputed to us, it has the effect of creating actual or inherent righteousness within us. Such a notion is the subtle ploy of the devil to deny the full benefit of imputed righteousness. I love the way James Buchanan deals with this issue in his book on justification. He calls on his readers to take the three cases of imputation which have been specified and compare them with one another. And he has three cases in view, and there are only three, at least only three that I know of. There is the imputation of our sins to Christ. There is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. There is the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity. There's the three examples of imputation. What Buchanan calls on us to do is look at them all, compare them with one another. We find that in two out of the three, a change of moral character is the invariable concomitant or consequence of imputation. For the imputation of Adam's guilt to his posterity was connected with their loss of original righteousness and the corruption of their whole nature. And the imputation of Christ's righteousness to His people is connected in like manner with their renewal and sanctification. But we also find that in the third case, which is as real and as complete an instance of imputation as either of the other two, the imputation of our sins to Christ was not connected with any change in His holy character or with the infusion of any, even the slightest, taint of moral evil. Whence we infer that imputation, so far from consisting in, is not even invariably connected with the infusion of moral qualities. Now, it would not be true to say that there was no consequence to God imputing our sins to His Son. The consequence was not in the form of any moral effect upon Christ, but the consequence was that He bore our penalty. He subjected Himself to His Father's wrath. The sword was awakened against God's shepherd. We find the fulfillment of Zechariah 13 and verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." This is what we're called on to remember this morning. The smiting of the shepherd, which brought forth the shedding of His blood, and as a consequence removed from us the dread of condemnation. This imputing of our sins to Christ, then, was a free act of God, which magnified and continues to magnify His love to His people. It's no wonder we're called on by the psalmist to magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. May we indeed magnify and exalt Him as we remember Him around His table this morning. He has certainly magnified and exalted us. And this leads to my third and final consideration. For not only do we see that what God does not impute to us magnifies His mercy, and what He imputed to Christ magnifies His love, but consider finally that what God does impute to us magnifies His grace all the more. We've seen already what a marvel of mercy it is that the thing that could be rightly imputed to us is not imputed to us. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. This is not to say, however, that nothing has been imputed to us, for our text reads that He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This righteousness of which God is the source is made over to us the same way that sin was made over to Christ. It's imputed to us. It comes to us freely and is received by faith alone. I love the inspired interpretation that Paul gives to Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, when he writes in Romans 4, verses 6 through 8, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." The psalm is saying that a man is blessed to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The psalm is describing, according to Paul, the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. And so his blessedness consists in both what is not imputed to him and what actually is imputed to him. And don't we have cause then to magnify the Lord and exalt His name? Here is a contrast that is as great a contrast as you can find anywhere. A contrast, I dare say, that is as great as the difference between heaven and hell. Sin is not imputed, but the righteousness of Christ is. Sin, in all its defilement, which makes us worthy candidates for everlasting condemnation, sin in all its perverse rebellion and abominable practices, which carries with it the burden of guilt and all the misery that goes along with that guilt. Sin beyond our ability to even calculate, because it permeates everything we do and say and think. This is what is not imputed to us. This is what has instead been imputed to Christ. And in return, we have the perfect righteousness of Christ charged to us. Here's the righteousness then that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Here's the righteousness that qualifies us for heaven. Here is the righteousness that brings us into God's favor, the righteousness that secures eternal life. It's no wonder Isaiah can say, in Isaiah 61 and verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Now recall what I said earlier, that the thing that is imputed does not in and of itself carry the power to infuse any moral quality. Sin imputed to Christ did not make Him inherently sinful. And righteousness imputed to us does not bring to us the moral quality of righteousness in that act of imputing. But when you think of what has not been imputed to you and what has been imputed to you, and when you think of what has been imputed to Christ and the consequences of our sin being imputed to Him, then you cannot fail as a believer to say to God and to Christ with a heart filled with praise and thanksgiving, "Lord, help me to strive for righteousness. Help me to strive for that which has freely been given to me. Help me to overcome that which resides in me but has been imputed to Christ. Help me to honor and follow Thee and live for Thee with an aim for Thy glory because of what Thou hast taken from me and given to me in exchange. My sin for His righteousness." As we partake of these elements then, let's remember that our sins have not been imputed to us. They've been imputed to Christ instead. And this in turn led to the breaking of His body and the shedding of His blood. His blood speaks of His life, and His life was a righteous life. The shedding of His blood speaks of His death, which was also rendered as part of His perfect obedience. As we think of how blessed we are around the table this morning in terms of what God has not imputed to us and what He has imputed to us, let's be mindful that in order for this counter-imputation to take place, a price had to be paid. A price that would satisfy divine justice. And as we dwell on that payment that Christ freely made, let's indeed magnify the Lord this morning and exalt His name together. Let's close then in prayer then before we come to the Lord's table.